Testing. Thank you so much for that beautiful reminder that we can pray for each other. And may we do that. Let's pray. Lord, our lives are yours. Bought with a price, created, and Lord, offered up to you today. We want to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. What that means, Lord, is something yet to be determined, but today you might reveal it. And along the way, you've been revealing it. So when it costs something, Lord, may we not be unwilling to continue the journey, but may we walk with Jesus. And may we lay down our lives as so many other faithful Christians have laid them down before us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I entitled my message this morning, Self-Interest and the Virtual Gospel. I'm compelled to take this subject matter up again as the cultural ebb and flow of who we are to be in a time of pandemic, how to exercise our Christian faith, what that means in its impact on others, both spiritually and physically, and what that free exercise of religion is about in its ability to benefit us, but more so in the church's obligation to benefit the lost. Some of you may be aware of the battle that is shaped up in California between John MacArthur's church and the state of California. It appears that in a journey to establish the ability to gather and to worship, he's found himself in court or his institution, Grace to You, no less than four times. When it's all said and done, the court has upheld their right to continue to gather and to worship, and it appears that that's not enough at the end of the day, that the law should actually afford them the privilege of meeting and worshiping, but the county of Los Angeles is seeking to revoke their lease on their parking lot. So it appears that it's not enough to let the law settle what defines privilege and freedom, and in their mind, divine obligation to gather and to worship. It appears that there is an irreconcilable sense of commitment to various ideas. In other words, it's not enough that those at Grace to You continue to worship. It's that if it doesn't go our way, we're going to make you pay. Now, of course, that is my take on that. And if you want to look into the details and you come up with a different understanding of what it means for a superior court judge to tell you, you can worship, and then to have the county say, well, you can worship, but it might be a little hard to do if you can't park your cars. And it just seems that it's a battle. And the Village Church, including myself as probably one of the main voices of the Village Church, are not outside of that dialogue. I get feedback from a lot of ways. Some of it comes indirect, some of it comes direct. And I've received that feedback knowing that the role I'm in creates a certain amount of cross current and sometimes strong winds from the side of the mountain that I'm operating on as I'm moving by God's grace to higher ground. One of our leaders communicated this week that someone in the community said, your reputation in the community is that you're rebels. Now, I want to make sure everybody understands something. I'm not a rebel. I don't desire to be a rebel. I don't desire to disciple rebels. At this church, I suspect we've done as much or more than almost every other church that you're going to find, especially when it comes to the outlay of resources, try to make sure that we have a safe gathering place. And including the tents that are up out front this morning and right through that window there and that are up over at our church school, along with the touchless faucets and water bottle fillers at our church school, along with all the hand sanitizer and the doors that get propped open and the signs that say don't socially gather and the separating and seating. The two things that we're not doing that some wish we would do is require everybody that walks through these doors to wear a mask. We respect everybody's decision to make a good decision for them. And then probably the singing. And these two things appear to be reckless and inconsiderate in the mind of some. The reminder that's come from the leadership of this church is that this is a voluntary place of gathering, and most understand our philosophy before they come. So if they come, they're coming of their own free will, managing their own lives, and willingly entertaining the risks that are associated with this form of gathering. When that was mentioned to one of the other leaders in our community, they said, you know, you're rebels. The leader responded by saying, we're not rebels, we're leaders. And the conversation was over. Now, whether you think that's appropriate or inappropriate, I'm here to suggest today, and this message entitled Self-Interest in the Virtual Gospel is really a journey into what level of risk Christ himself brings into the life of a church and the individuals that constitute the church. And so from the very beginning, I want you to understand that the premise of the message today will be that it is God's explicit intention to create environments that are risk, not risk averse, but actually risk laden, in an effort to determine an understanding of his will, how to walk in it, and a faith that comes out of a corresponding understanding of that divine prerogative. So, for those that have sent me emails, for those that have sent word back to me on Facebook, if that was their intent or whatever, I've heard you. I'm not above listening. I'm not operating independently. But I'm here to suggest today that it appears that the church really is acting with very little difference from the rest of the world. And what I would distinguish there is the world has no mission, no mandate, no God, no sense of security from an outside source of power except their own contrived sense of what that would be. God's people, however, are operating with a different understanding. They're operating with the understanding that as birth pangs come upon a woman, so does trouble come upon the earth as an antecedent to deliverance. And so this morning, what God is going to take us on a journey to do, I believe, as I've prayed my way to this moment, is to show you that God has a responsibility to actually take us through circumstances that require prayer, a determination of his will, and obedience in an environment of risk. Now, how many of you know what the word fiduciary means? Don't raise your hand. Just ask yourself, do I know what the word fiduciary means? Some of you have signed papers where either someone owes you a fiduciary interest or you owe somebody a fiduciary interest. Fiduciary is a word that is a legal term that represents an incumbent, or don't want to use other words. Incumbent means it's yours. You've got it. But it represents an obligation you have to look out for somebody else's well-being. So if I have a lot of money and I go to a financial advisor and he invests it for me, he has a fiduciary relationship to make sure he invests my money for my well-being, not for his. Of course, we understand he's supposed to get some. That's part of his services. When you're a parent, you have a fiduciary responsibility to make sure your children are properly raised for success in a future life, for safety, for education, for food and clothing and security. And the concept of this sermon today is built on the idea that God actually has a fiduciary responsibility to us as children. And what does that fiduciary responsibility involve? Well, let me ask you this. Have any of you ever read the book of Daniel, chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and onward there, where it says that, you know, at the end of the days, Michael stands up and there's a time of what coming? Has anybody read this? What's it a time of? Jubilation and celebration? No, it's a time of what? Trouble. There's a time of trouble coming. And the time of trouble that's coming is such as never was on the face of the planet. Almost a direct quote. That time of trouble causes many people to have trouble before the trouble. And there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists that go around in fear and worry that somehow they're going to go through something they can't handle. And that somehow God's going to let it be harder than it's supposed to be. Well, I'm here to suggest to you, no, I'm here to directly proclaim to you this morning that God has a fiduciary responsibility to allow us to go through situations that actually create faith sufficient encounters with his faithfulness, if I could say it another way, to where when that time comes, we are not the ones whose hearts are failing for fear. Would you agree with this? God has not architected that somehow we should roll out of bed, roll into a bunch of trouble, and somehow anticipate crossing that spiritual Jordan, ending up on the other side without a little preparation. Now, some of you are runners. I've told you the stories of some of my running experiences. You know, back in 2009, I sent a group called the Chicago Marathon a large sum of money so I could go out and torture myself. And that moment finally came in October, 11 years ago. And I've told you the story of the man running next to me as I went by the Silver Bean and then underneath the overpass there. I told you, I knew he wasn't going to finish the race. I didn't even have to look at him. How did I know? I knew because he was running alongside of me in cowboy boots. And you can't run 26.2 miles in cowboy boots without wounding yourself for the rest of your life, I think. The truth of the matter is that after I sent them that money, my life changed. I began getting up early in the morning and going out on those Indiana roads and making myself go just a little bit farther than I felt comfortable going every day. And every Sunday after a day off, I would get out there and I would push it farther than I had ever done it before. 13 miles, 15 miles. The goal is to get up to about 20 miles before you go to take on the 26. And eventually, I arrived in Chicago and joined the 45,000 other people that were there. But the idea that God would not put us on a preparatory journey to prepare us with a greater confidence for a greater crisis is foolishness. There's no parent here that knew that hard times were coming for their children that would not seek to give them a graduated preparation for the hard times. And in those moments of difficulty, God would want to instill, as every parent would want to instill, a sense that it's gonna be okay. But it appears in the aura that we're in right now that the modern church has bought the mantra of modern secularism, and that would be that without a higher power, a higher mandate, and a higher mission, we're simply supposed to cordon ourselves off, stay out of other people's lives, and hopefully be okay on the other side. And yet it appears that there are others of a Protestant persuasion and a Catholic persuasion who have determined that really the church itself has a mission, a mandate, and a purpose that is not to be shut down by risk, at least without some sense of meaningfully, intellectually, responsibly operating inside the risk without presumption. And you say, there, Pastor, there's where the lines cross. What is faith and what is presumption in a pandemic? And that this morning, friends, is a very important question for all of us to answer. Why am I preaching this sermon? Because in interaction with the fellow leaders of this church and the other pastors of this community, I find out that there's people out there doing all kinds of things on the weekend that are violating what I'd call an intellectual consistency. In other words, they're being logically hypocritical. They won't come to church because they think that somehow this is irresponsible, but they'll sit next to each other on jet skis, and they'll give each other hugs, and they'll have pizza with each other. They're camping, they're going all kinds of other places, but when they gather to create a sense of what the church's mission and fellowship should look like, well, those are the topics for a hyper-caution. And consequently, there are churches, hundreds, yea, thousands across this country that aren't even open on the day of worship for Seventh-day Adventists. Clearly, we believe the Bible declares that to be an eternal covenant connected to creation and redemption and also the future. But there's all kinds of Christians who I believe are losing credibility for their own witness, for the glory of God, and the effectiveness of the church, because somehow the only things that are really necessary are the things that relate to their own self-interest. I want to know. If your kids are going to school, why aren't they going to Sabbath school? I want to know if you're going to work, how come you're not going to church? God wants to know. Because God actually believes that when work ends, the mission of the church will be going forward. God actually believes that when the world can no longer tutor our young people, there will still be the admonition and instruction in the Word of God. There will still be the gathering for prayer and courage for the work before us. I have a book before me that's old, but it's good. My oldest son gave this to me. It's called Radical by David Platt, written by a Protestant pastor, megachurch pastor. He says, I remember when I was preparing to take my first trip to Sudan in 2004. The country was still at war, and the Darfur region in western Sudan had just begun to make headlines. A couple of months before we left, I received a Christian news publication in the mail. The front cover had two headlines side by side. I'm not sure if the editor planned for these particular headlines to be next to each other, or if he just missed it in a really bad way. So get the picture. He picks up a tangible, hardcover Christian publication, and he looks at it, and there's one story and another story. Is it on purpose? Does the editor want to make a point? Or is it just a bad connection? On the left was the headline that said, First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. A lengthy article followed, celebrating the church's expensive new sanctuary, the exquisite marble, intricate design, and beautiful stained glass. They were all described in vivid detail. On the right, in a much smaller article, here we go, second article, the headline for it read, Baptist Relief Helps Sudanese Refugees. Knowing I was about to go to Sudan, my attention was drawn. The article described how 350,000 refugees in western Sudan were dying of malnutrition and might not live to the end of the year. How many did I say? How many? 350,000. That means twice as many residents as live in Berrien County. Might not make it to the end of the year. No food. The last sentence said that the Baptists had sent money to help relieve the suffering of the Sudanese, so I was excited until I got to the amount. Now remember, what was the left? First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. On the right side, the article said, the Baptists have raised $5,000 to send to refugees in western Sudan. Now I'm still reading. $5,000. That's not enough to get a plane into Sudan, much less one drop of water to the people who need it. $23 million for an elaborate sanctuary and $5,000 for hundreds of thousands of starving men, women, and children, most of whom were dying apart from faith in Christ. Where have we gone wrong? How did we get to the place where this, he writes, is actually tolerable? Now I want us all to ask ourselves a question. Is this okay with us? Is it all right that we pad our lives, put ourselves, as Isaiah will say, up on a cliff, thinking that somehow we'll be on the reach of the ravages of the flooding, the destruction of society, the dynamics of wildfires, all the trauma and the trouble, our good education, our good bank accounts, our intact networks. God is actually calling us to go beyond self-interest and to actually live a life that's more than virtual. It's Christ in the flesh lived out through us. When I look back at the dynamics of Jesus and the temptations, the second temptation Jesus takes is up on the a pillar of the temple. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And what does Jesus say? You should not tempt the Lord your God. There are some who suggest by us meeting here today that an act of presumption is taking place. Now I want to tell you, as I mentioned before, I don't know of any church that's spent more money or been more intentional about making sure public health is guarded. But at the same time, this is not a one-way continuum. There's a component of mandate, mission, and purpose that is to drive our people. Our Sabbath school lesson today was about the first angel's message. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And what? Worship is the next word. Worship him who made heaven and earth. Should we be surprised to find ourselves in a moment in which the very central tenet of the controversy is a little fiduciary, in other words, God-ordained moment to determine how are we going to relate to risk in our lives? And is self-interest really the governing principle, even though I've got my name written on a ledger at the Seventh-day Adventist Church? I'm here to suggest to you today, $23 million for a Baptist sanctuary and $5,000 for the Sudanese is unfortunately not a Baptist problem. It's also a challenge to every Seventh-day Adventist that's listening. Because God has actually ordained that our life, as we embrace the cross, is a journey of walking with Jesus in the midst of suffering and making a difference. When the plague was ravaging Wittenberg 500 years ago, Frederick the Elector understood that it was a potential risk for his very famous teacher, Martin Luther. He actually wanted Martin Luther to leave. But Martin Luther, even though the dynamics of disease and death were radically, exponentially beyond anything we've even begun to see since this country's been a nation in this country. You might have half the people die from the plague. Luther decided he was going to stay and take care of the sheep of his flock, which he did. Was there an understanding of risk? Yes. Was the biology and the virology of the dynamic clearly understood? Not scientifically, but practically, yes. In the age in which we're living, Christ is calling us in this moment to choose between the mandates and the ways of the culture at some moment and also the disfavor when we don't. But the favor and disfavor is now no longer just in and out of the church. It's inside the church. It's important for us to understand that God's people have always been acquainted with the risk of fulfilling God's mission. I have in my hands here this morning a copy of a letter from the Cato Institute. Now I'm going to divide the rest of this sermon into three segments. The first segment is going to be about those that are unaware. The second segment is going to be about those that are unprepared. And the third segment is going to be about those that are unwilling. So let's look at the unaware. Unaware is a nice word for ignorance. Ignorance is an ugly word. Unaware is a nice euphemism. How one model simulated 2.2 million U.S. deaths from COVID-19. You all know about this. You just don't know about this. Because back when everybody, including Grace to You and John MacArthur, shut their church down, it's because there was a man from the Imperial College in England by the name of Ferguson who had projected that if nothing happened, we should expect 2.2 million people to die in America and 510,000 in the UK. Now, I'm not here to suggest that his science was bad. I'm not here to be a left-wing commentator or right-wing re-commentator. But I am here this morning to do something for you, to make sure that you've engaged yourself fully in the process of the culture in which you're living. Because if you're unaware, then you're ignorant. And if you're ignorant, both of the scriptural mandate that we will have to operate in an environment of risk, and also that sometimes the left isn't telling you everything and the right's not telling you everything, well, then you're ignorant. Nonetheless, unaware, you like that better? The truth of the matter is that Ferguson projected that 2.2 million would die, but what you didn't hear in the rest of the storylines, which shut a lot of the world down, is that he figured an infection rate of 81%. Now, you can go online today, go to the Cato Institute. If these aren't really facts, then take it up with the Cato Institute. But this is a reputable presentation of fact, in my opinion. 81% of infection rate. In his model, he expected that every person would infect 2.4 more people and that it would happen in a very short period of time. The problem was that in 1918, when everybody had the exposure to the Spanish flu and we lost millions of people, only 28% of the population was ever infected. There's something wrong if you don't get the whole story. You just get enough of the story. The truth of the matter is that while Ferguson's data was good, if everybody quit washing their hands and if everybody kept on hugging and handshaking and no social distancing with absolutely no interventions and an 81% infection rate and a 2.4 exposure contagion rate, then you could expect 2.2 million people to die. The other thing you might not have heard about him, although some of you may have because there was at least a measure of objectivity, is that the very man who projected these rates and created these rules, you might say, ended up breaking them to go be with his lover. Of course, he lost his job over that, but at least the world held him to a modicum of consistency for what he was responsible for creating. Why am I bringing it up to you? I'm bringing it up to you because in a world in which fear sells, and it links naturally what I'll call the most elemental emotion of selfishness. And mind you, all fear is not bad. We teach our little Johnnies and Susies not to put things in the electrical outlets or touch stoves. While there's a place for it, it becomes a valuable tool for manipulation when there is not proper information or balancing or understanding. So when we come to a moment like this, the question I have is, where did the modern Protestant church come off with the idea that the church is supposed to go into this hibernation mode when risk presents itself in society? Where do we read about that in the Bible? Isn't Jesus himself the one who said, "Don't think I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, to put at variance a mother with her daughter or her daughter-in-law"? Didn't he say that the enemies of one's household would be his own family? Take your Bibles and go to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Let's just look at that first sermon he preached. Right? He couldn't get more than 10 or 11 verses into it before he was warning us. Wasn't it Christ himself who said, "Don't follow me unless you count the cost"? Because I'm not going to be the kind of dad, elder brother, whatever role you envision him in his function in the Trinity, that makes your life one where I've removed all the dynamics of living on planet Earth. I am not going to give you a risk-averse life. Verse 10, blessed are those, chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let's get the dots connected right. Following Jesus is going to put you in a position where some people aren't going to like you. Following Jesus is going to put you in a position where your obedience to heaven is going to create indignation in the hearts of some on earth. You are to be saying that I am thanking God that I'm suffering now because I've embraced a value system completely different than that of the world, and my lifestyle and all my habits and my interests have been reshaped by the centrality of Christ. Persecution. It changes the fiber and the sinew of our spiritual experience. How many of you know somebody from Eastern Europe who lived under communism? Could I see your hands? Does anybody here know anybody? Okay, let me ask you a question. Did they come to this country without, especially if they were Seventh-day Adventist Christians, did they come to this country typically stronger than the average free world Christian or weaker than the average free world Christian? You don't really have to answer the question, because sometimes their strength is so strong they've constantly had to stand up and fight. Sometimes they fight a little bit too much here. Can I get a witness? All right. The truth of the matter is the strength of their person was developed in the duress of their circumstance. I think about the confidence of the people that I work with, the ones that have actually had to suffer in the name of Christ, have had to face little chapters where self-interest ran into kingdom interest, and they had to make a decision. Will I carry the cross today or not? Our people feel put upon when somebody suggests that what they're listening to, how they're eating, dressing, or entertaining themselves is not consistent with Christianity. Well, I'm out of that church. I'm on to another one where I can get all the messages of reassurance I need. I want to know, what is the accumulative effect of all those messages of reassurance when you come up to a crisis? If you've never been in a relationship of spiritual and relational proper accountability where somebody said, "Yep, I've got a fiduciary interest to you as your brother in Christ. I've got a fiduciary interest to you as a discipler, as a parent. I've got a fiduciary interest to you as a pastor. I have blood on my hands. If I don't actually fulfill the dynamic of divine direction for the ones that I am discipling, and God is going to hold me accountable. If I show up at the start of the final marathon of faith in this world, and nobody's ever taken a lap around the track in risk, woe be unto the coach and the trainer who set that scenario up. God himself is not going to do it." And I don't know how people read the New Testament and read about Jesus and somehow get the idea that it's okay for us to do like Saul and everybody else, cower in our cave, while Jonathan and his armor bearers climbing the cliff saying, "All right, the Philistines, we're taking them on." How is it that there's a large majority, but of course this is how it always works, that somehow thinks it's okay to talk caution, stewardship, bibliotalk, when the world is in a moment when it actually needs to see somebody say, "You know what? We're actually going to be good stewards of public health. We're just not going to do it quite like you, because at the center of our life is a God who's given us courage and faith and love, and we just really must worship. This is the call. But if in your home you don't live this way, and if you're not teaching your children, should we be surprised that churches end up spending $23 million to renovate themselves and they can barely come up with $5,000 for 350,000 people? Yeah, you people, enough boards and enough churches like this and they'll act just like everybody else. Which is why it's important that God's people understand He never set up an environment where there's going to be no risk, and He's calling you to manage it inside a path of obedience, not as God, because you're not. Yes, there is an absence of awareness. Beware, Jesus said, when all men speak well of you. Why? Because so did they, the false prophets before you. The second category, unprepared. Some people seek to manage risk by taking none. I want you to think about that. Some people's modus operandi is to manage risk by taking none. I have never met a successful entrepreneur. I've never met a successful businessman, leader, pastor, or anybody else who has found the respect of the respectable men and women in a community by managing risk, by taking none, who ever amounts to anything. It was Roosevelt, I believe, who said, "Progress cannot occur in a dead calm." In other words, the boat will have to move and waves will have to be made. Are we actually supposed to stop worshiping as we head into the crisis? Or are we actually supposed to worship with what is a group determined, individually chosen sense of corporate public health decisions that doesn't defy data, but doesn't let data drive what the divine should? I want you to think about this. If worship is the point, if the Sabbath is at the center, maybe our churches shouldn't be coasting to a stop as they lose inertia in their virtual experience. But maybe they should actually be rallying in readiness for what's coming. I actually had a younger person say to me earlier this week, they said, it was a person, very intellectual person, said this to me. They said, if we're as close to the end of time as it looks like we could be. Now, I don't need to tell you the rest of what they said, because that little precursory statement to what they were saying was an interesting affirmation to how final movements could be rapid ones. Generations who have been taught to take no risk will be functionaries of fear when risk-taking is required. God is calling us to actually manage what risk looks like when it's within our purview to do so. And He's calling us to obedience when our hearts would fail for fear, so that when larger risk taking is required and the outcome is not assured, we have an assurance within from a living Christ. We have a fiduciary God. He's come to take us on a journey where we go all the way home. We will be witnesses and testifiers for all time and eternity that God was faithful. But to find a God faithful, you'll have to be in a position where sight can't see the end. It's impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews says, chapter 11, verse 6, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder to those who seek Him. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Now I'm moving to the willing and the unwilling. The problem with what's happened in our society is that it's hard to change directions. If you got on the bandwagon that the sky was falling, it's hard to say, I'm off that wagon, I'm getting on a different one. As a matter of fact, once you embrace the mentality that this disease is beyond control, except with the most extreme measures, it's hard for you to move into a different lane and say, you know, maybe the asymptomatic super spreader is more of a myth than a reality. Maybe the world is not coming to an end through this unseen microbe or virus. Maybe we're in a moment where we actually need to change what we're doing. And I'm appealing to every pastor, administrator, parent, teacher, leader at this very moment. God's church is not to be idling on the sideline. The problem is when you're not fueling the engine and you're not moving it along, you're actually slowing down. An executive once was flying on an airplane and he didn't realize he was sitting next to an executive. The person he was sitting next to worked for Pepsi-Cola. The one man turned to him and he said, you know, in effect, I see all these commercials for Pepsi. I mean, why do you show the same ones over and over and over again? His response was, we're fueling the engine of our company just like there's jet fuel flowing to the engines of this airplane to keep it aloft. If you think God's church can coast and come out on the other side as strong or with as much momentum as it went in, I don't know who you took physics from or spiritual understanding from. God is calling us to get ready for the message of Revelation 18, the enlightenment of the world. Matthew chapter 21, looking at verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I won't. But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. The man came to the second, and he said the same thing. And he answered, I will. But he didn't. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. They didn't expect that. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. You, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. How many cultural Seventh-day Adventists have self-interest as an operating principle in their lives? And they hide behind data or important people when there's a divine impress upon them from the Lord saying, this is the way for you, walk in it. How many times does self-interest get in the way of a real gospel to a dying world? Or are we just virtual Christians? You know, Jesus, when he came to this world, took some real risk. He didn't come down here with the power of God to save himself from my journey and yours. As a matter of fact, as the target of Satan, as the second Adam, he embodied a deeper dynamic of temptation and distress and suffering than any human being ever did. He supplicated the throne in prayer just as you and I can. Those nights on the mountainside, those sleepless moments, those times when he went hungry, those journeys where he was misunderstood and rejected, all of those things were functions of a life full of risk. When he went to the cross, though it's a foregone conclusion now, all of those moments when hell closed in on him, he was at risk of abandoning the commitment of suffering to set us free. We didn't have a virtual Savior. He didn't drop a book from the sky. And while messages were given in advance of his coming, he came in the flesh. It was a journey to self-surrender in which loss was a part of the game. And if we think modern Christianity can succeed in fulfilling the three angels' message without the same dynamics, we have something to learn about the elemental principles of the gospel. I have a book here this morning, The Cost of Discipleship. The very book itself should garner a serious and sober sense about what it is meant for me to follow Jesus. On page 89, someone gave me this book. On page 89, he says, when Christ calls a man or a woman or a child, he bids him come and what? Die. This is the journey of the Christian. To pick up the cross and walk with Jesus is a journey in which there will not only be risk, the reality of suffering is a foregone conclusion. But when our love for Christ is so flimsy and superficial, self-interest can't help but jump in and take over. One other book from Bonhoeffer, Letters and Papers from Where? Does anybody know? Prison. Why was he in prison? Because he felt in his Lutheran faith that it was his obligation to stand up to a fascist political group called the Nazis. And while you may not agree with everything he did, his faith moved him to action. He was not a man of only words. He was a man of action. I come here to a book we read this summer. Strange, strange thing. One pastor moved into this community and gave this book to neighbor to neighbor. Another pastor, you're looking at him, went to neighbor and saw this book on the shelf and said, I'm going to buy that book. In our books, first, partially for the pastor's sake, but partially also just for the teacher's sake, we write all the good stories in the front pages of the book. So as I'm standing here looking at a page of Reed Boats on Lake Titicaca and a book written by E.R. Wilcox, While we were in Colorado and Utah this summer, the first chapter, my daughter said, "This is a boring book." But I want to tell you, we pressed on and it became everything but boring. Let me go to the back of the book, page 223. It's entitled The Feast of Fish. Wilcox was a missionary in South America. He writes, "Mosquitoes by night and gnats by day pestered everyone. Carrying on a mission program here was a real frontier experience requiring great courage and faith in God. The missionary family was surrounded by," listen to all this now, okay, this would be in the 1930s, "tropical diseases of all kinds." Does anybody know when penicillin was created? This predates it. "Such as blackwater fever, malaria, dysentery, terrible ulcers, and other devastating ailments." And he said nothing about snakes and beasts in the jungle. "And they knew that they were 20 days from any medical help other than what they could do for themselves." When we take people to the boundary waters, we might be a day or two. When you go to the mission field, you're probably less than that. Imagine making a commitment to where you are 20 days, 3/4 of a month from a doctor. To bring a family into such a place is child abuse. No, it doesn't say that. I said that. I want to tell you by what I would call the developmental practice, the law of thinking and acting right now, for anybody to take a child into a place like that, it would have to be considered child abuse. To bring a family into such a place required a sacrificing Christian spirit. One more paragraph. "We found Antonio and his family uncomplaining and happy in their work and full of courage in the Lord. They had erected neat buildings, dug a good well, made a clearing where they could raise vegetables such as beans and corn and pineapple. The school was progressing nicely with a good number of students and a little Sabbath school and was also being conducted. Shortly after we visited them, blackwater fever took one of their family, a child of 4 years, adding a lonely grave to this solitary place. And as we viewed their situation, we felt that we had not yet experienced real missionary life with its demanding privations, for what we had thought of as trials now seemed comparatively insignificant." What's the name of the book? Well, the book is entitled In Perils Oft. What kind of message is going to come out of this book? If you don't have any of these old books, if you haven't read about the self-sacrificing spirit of God's people, I want to ask you something. To be a Christian in the first century, what did it mean? What happened to those 12 disciples who became apostles? Every single one of them died a violent death except one. Why didn't he? Because when they say, according to tradition, he was going to die in the boiling pot of oil, and the boiling pot of oil turned into a hot tub for him, a swimming pool, you might say, they gave up and sent him off to Patmos. He lived to be a centurion, or centenarian, I should say, because they couldn't kill him. But the truth of the matter is, they all died. Were they the only ones? How many millions perished at the hands of Rome who believed the emperor was a god and they must worship him? I want to know, in the times of the Reformation, what kind of risk was involved in declaring yourself to be a follower of the Bible, to own the book? And what do you think is going to be the case of those Advent Christians at the very end who declare, "I will obey the word of God"? Are they going to be living in a risk-averse environment? Let us stop and think about this. God has a fiduciary commitment to his people to actually take them another lap around the track, and this time a little faster, and this time a little longer. But if we think that somehow, as masters in the universe, we're going to minimize all risk and the work of God can stop, what is our fiduciary interest to the lost? I've got two other books here. You've heard me talk about this one. These Fords Still Run. They lost 2 children in the mission field and 1 when they were back here on furlough. That's 3 kids. But let's just go to the last one. Again, if you don't own any old books, then you're left with something less than some jewels. This one is entitled Seventh-day Adventist. It's written by a man named David Mitchell, Faith in Action. I'm just going to read you 2 little bits out of here. The first bit is from chapter number 2, which is entitled, Adventist Faith in Action. I thought it was well said. Adventists have left their heart prints of loving Christian service in almost every land on earth. They are ardent exponents of the doctrine of faith in action. The Adventist believes that everyone leaves an imprint on every life one touches. Now listen to this next sentence. Actions reveal the reality or the absence of one's faith. Does anybody want to disagree with that? I'm going to read it again. Actions reveal the reality or the absence of one's faith. Have you ever read the book of James? That faith without is... That is what it says. But there's one more thing I want to read in here. A story. And this will be the end of my message. On Sunday, June 25, 1911, this is entitled A Buried Missionary and a Long Wait. On Sunday, June 25, 1911, the Mountain View Mission was established. This is in South America. Many accepted the truths taught by the missionary from the Black Book, and a mission house was built. But the 3 long trips had weakened the man, the missionary, and fever began to rack his weary body. The Indians cared for him as best they knew how, but in only a few weeks, he was gone, dead. And sorrowfully, they laid their missionary in a bark shroud and buried him on the slopes of Mount Roraima. The clouds hung heavily over the storied mountain, and the wondrous waterfalls endlessly fell down its precipitous sides. Had the unlettered children of the forest forgotten the grave on its slope? Had the songs and the prayers taught them for a few weeks now faded from their memory? 14 long years passed before the Davis Indians, as we were familiarly termed, they were familiarly termed in Seventh-day Adventist circles, received the visit of another missionary with the Black Book. They waited 14 years. But they had not forgotten. Every Sabbath for 14 years, the Indians gathered around the grave and they sang in English. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. The majestic jungle trees reaching the sunshine above rise without branches as high as 75 feet and then spread out a leafy roof. On the forest floor below, struggling and cutting their way through the dense undergrowth, a group of missionaries made their way. A.W. Cott and R.J. Christian families had come to teach the Davis Indians. At last, they poled and they paddled up the swift rivers, and finally, men, women, and children reached Mount Roraima safely. Friends, aren't you glad we don't have a virtual Jesus, but that he actually became flesh and blood? Aren't you glad that he ever lives to make intercession for you? Aren't you glad that in the vast cosmos he created, he didn't say, well, it's one little speck. Let's just kind of sweep it to the outer circles. They'll do themselves in eventually. Aren't you glad that on the cross, when they were saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. Aren't you glad that when he could have called 10,000 angels, he just hung there and cried, God, I don't know where you've gone. Aren't you glad that he's promised to come back? And aren't you glad no matter how dark the night gets, he's with you here and now, and that anywhere with Jesus you can face, you can fearlessly go? Aren't you glad that Jesus took the risk which would end in suffering and loss? I'm here to tell you today, we have schools in the South Pacific that are not operating because our student mission program is shut down. Since when have we allowed liability and the frown of the world to dictate whether or not somebody gets to know that someone in heaven named Jesus loves them? Since when is it okay for us to say all the sacrifice and progress of 2 millennia since the days of Jesus can now come to a coasting halt because I'm not going to get sick? I'm not going to take a risk with my child. I'm not going to allow my young adult child to make a decision about whether or not they want to go. When I read the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, I'm surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. It's not the dead people that have gone to heaven before me, with the exception of Moses. It's all those angels who have watched faithful men, women, and children go forward, obeying in simplicity the commitment to a lost world by a God who loves them. And they get to hold the megaphone. They get to tell the story. They get to bear the price. They get to carry the cross. They get to be the ones that connect somebody to their best friend, Jesus. How do we come to the place where we actually think our God isn't going to say another lap around the track? How do we come to the place where we actually believe God isn't going to confront our self-interest, so all we have is a virtual witness? It's time. When I was parked at the Outfitter in Boundary Waters, Ely, Minnesota, couldn't help but notice it. I think it was a brown Subaru up against, well, it wasn't a curb, but right up against the building. It was a quote. You've heard it. It's attributed to Gandhi. He said, I like your Christ. I just don't really like your Christians. Friends, I've got a real God who answers my prayers in living time. Every church I have inherited has required leadership risk for me. I have offended people. I have strained relationships. I have, in effect, said, we can't do business like this. I've stood with God's presence beside me and in me against powerful people much older than me and moneyed who have sought to control. And I have left every church I've left behind with probably the best legacy I could leave them. Quit asking how it's going to get done and ask whether or not God wants it done. And once you figure that out, figure out how it's to be done. When our leaders live this way, when our parents live this way, when we see God's church acting this way, we can be appropriate stewards of public health, even if we don't dot our I's and cross our T's exactly the way people without a God say it should be done. And I want to tell you, if there's a legacy our children will need for the future, it's that there's nothing to be afraid of if you're walking in the way of God.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.